looking at John chapter 21 today. Wasn't that a wonderful message this morning from Pastor? Perhaps I can pick up just a few thoughts that might go along with that. But I'm going to put on my little professor hat here, and I'm going to read you a definition. It is a term that is used in English and in literature. It is the term epilogue. Now, here's the definition of an epilogue: an addition or concluding section at the end of a literary work, which is a fancy word for book, often dealing with the future of the characters. What we have in John 21 is an epilogue. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 is the prologue, and you can take chapter 1 and circle some of the key words and follow it all the way through the book. When you get to chapter 21, you have an epilogue in which he picks up some of the key characters, particularly Peter, and tells us what is going to happen to these people in the years ahead. That's the picture that we have here, and it's a wonderful, wonderful story. So let's look at it in beginning in verse number 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. After these things, after the resurrection, this is the next appearance of Jesus. And in this chapter, I want to focus on three thoughts for you. The fish, because there's a lot of fish. The fire. It's an unusual fire. And the friend. And a very challenging word he gives to us by the time we reach the end of this epilogue. First, the fish. And Peter leads the way, and you, of course, see it in verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Again, as Pastor said, there are so many explanations of this, it's ridiculous. My explanation is very simple. If you put anybody under enough stress, they return to best known behavior. I don't know what else to do, I'm going fishing. I don't know where to turn, I'm going fishing, you know. Some of us would do some other things. I'm baking a pie. I don't know what to do. I bake pies, you see. You go back to what you know, what you're comfortable with, what gives you a sense of identity and who you are. And they're returning to what they know. Let's just go fishing. Didn't mean they were going fishing forever. That meant they were going fishing today, see. So they've gone back to what they know. And then we see in verses 4 to 6 that this event was not just something under stress to go back to what was familiar, but look what happened. Early in the morning, which is actually as day began, it didn't mean at sunrise, it meant that time before sunrise, when it was just beginning to get light, Jesus stood on the shore, and it's an unusual word. Same phrase we see in chapter 20, verse 19, when Jesus stood among them. We see it in chapter 20 and verse 22, and Jesus stood there even though the doors were locked. And now on the shore, he stood there among them. We get the same understanding that Jesus suddenly appears. He manifests. He reveals himself. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And this, of course, happened several times in his appearances. And he called out to them. And I think Pastor and I have been reading the same commentary. He used the word lads. That's the one I came up with. Lads, boys, sons, kids, haven't you any fish? And the answer, as good fishermen, is not an excuse, just an answer. No. Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And most of you here would know that is a recollection of Luke chapter 5, which was the original calling of these disciples. I will make you, say it with me, fishers of men. Jesus took this moment of stress when they were trying to do something that they remembered and said, now remember this, remember your calling. Calling looks back to when Jesus first touched us, and calling looks forward to where he is pointing us. And I love Peter's response. It is totally over the top. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard this, him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and I suppose he took it off so it'd be dry when he got back to the shore. But he took it off and he jumped into the water, and now that's all wet. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing in the net of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. Now, I don't understand that. But Peter just got overzealous, and he just dives in, and he's going for the Lord. It's the Lord. I'm going to be the first one there. And in he jumps. He is so enthusiastic about this. And I almost have to ask, methinks, he doth enthuse too much. What's going on inside of him? Is there a memory? See? Is there something kind of driving this? That here's my chance to set things right with the person where things are wrong. And he wants to do it. And so then we see in verse 10, it says in verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, which is kind of interesting. Now, you got the picture? He's out here in the boat. It is the Lord. And he jumps in to go for Jesus. And they bring the boat to shore with all those fish with 100 yards. I don't know how fast you can swim 100 yards and how fast you can pull a boat with fish 100 yards. But however it got there, suddenly Peter's enthusiasm was, shall we say, all wet. And he decides to go around here and crawl back in the boat and get out with the rest of the disciples. I do not understand, but you can see there's some angst going on inside of him. The fancy word for it is ambiguity. Now, every time I use that word with my freshmen, I ask them to get out their phones and look it up because they don't know what it means. It means I have two feelings at the same time. I want to see him, but I'm not sure. I've got great hope, but I've got great anxiety. You see? He is in the midst of that. He's feeling that inside of him. And the fish are the reminder of what Jesus had called him to do and what Jesus had called him to be. And then you cannot miss. He gave them the bread, and then he gave them the fish. And it's almost the exact construction as in John 6 when he fed the 5,000. He gave them the bread and he gave them the fish. I mean, Jesus didn't miss a turn here. Are you remembering? Do you remember what I called you to do? Wow. And of course, the 153, which I think is what fishermen remember. They like to remember those things. It was Jerome that said there were 153 different kinds of fish in the world. So that represented every one, which is a little nuts, but nice devotional thought. You do get the thought, though. This gospel's for everybody. Not just those in the boat, not just those around the fire. And it's our task to take it to everybody. I've been thinking about this for a while. I want to share it with you. How can we as a class reach out? I admire the folks that can walk up to strangers and present the four spiritual laws. Any of you trained to do that when you were a kid? I did it the one time they told me I had to. You know what I mean? That's not normal for all people to do. Do you know there's about probably 1 in 10 that are really good at that, maybe 1 in 20 that actually have a gift like that. It's a gift of evangelism. It's quite unique. We have some folks like that in this room. I'm about to be able to pick you out. You are very unusual that way. But for the rest of us, there are other ways that we can. We meet friends when we're running, you see? We talk with people around a table because we've cooked a meal, and we go out and see them, you see? We share with them. But let me suggest something to you. Every now and then you run into folks, you bump into people, and you see them, and they may not have a church, or they may not be connected too well, or they may not even be in our Sunday school class, but a part of this church, whatever that is, doesn't matter. But you know they have a need. Have you figured out that we are a need magnet, our class? You have got that, haven't you? People that have need find us because there's something about us. They know they'll get a hearing. They know somebody will care. Somebody will pray. Somebody is there for them. And here's what I challenge you to do. Just think about this. When you see somebody and you know they've got a need, and maybe it's the waitress, and maybe it's the person checking you out at the grocery store, maybe it's somebody at work, whatever that might be, and just say, and if you just ask, and most people don't mind at all, say, would you mind if I would pray for you about that? And just about everybody will say yes to that. Very few people turn down prayer on occasion. And if they do, you say, well, I'm still putting up a few good thoughts. Is that all right? That's kind of the humanistic way to deal with prayer. You understand? Then you still got a friend. You haven't put them down. You with me? Okay. Do you mind if I pray for you about that? And they say, no, I'd appreciate that. And say, well, now you could count on me to pray. But I have got a group of friends that I meet with every week, and we pray together. May I mention this to them? Now, you do this already, don't you? You come in and tell us the prayer requests. The difference is, we're going to tell this friend that you're going to share with us. See? And here's what happens. You share with us, and Michael writes it down, and it goes out on the email. And we begin to pray. Now, when we start praying for folks who need to get in the kingdom, for fish that need to be hauled in the boat, what do you think happens? God works. God works. And so the next time you see your friend, say, I've been praying for you. And they may say, well, thank you. We're still going through it. We're going to keep praying. Then you see him again. I've been praying for you. My friends have been praying for you. And at some point, many times, they're going to say, you're not going to believe. What happened? Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
And you say, that is wonderful. May I share that with the people that have been praying for you? And they will almost every time say yes, and then you have an opportunity. You know, it'd mean a lot to them if you would come and share that story. You got it? Now, they may and they may not. Doesn't matter. They'll never forget that you prayed and a group prayed. And I think for us, especially, we can pray folks in. That's the net that God has given us to go fishing. That's the fish. Now let me give you the second one, the fire. And we back up, and we have to see it where he lands on the shore in verse 9. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, which is not the exact translation. The exact translation is, they saw a charcoal fire, which is the exact translation exactly repeated in John chapter 18 and verse 18, which is just outside the trial where Jesus was being held, and Peter stood in front of a group and warmed himself at the exact words, a charcoal fire. No! I don't know him. Not me. I don't know him. Three times. And he gets to shore, and pulls up, and Jesus has a charcoal fire. Subtle, Lord, subtle. Let me tell you, it takes a lot of courage to pull up to the charcoal fire. When restoration is called for, it's hard. It takes courage, more than you think you've got. You know, I have been through a time of restoration some 15 years ago and worked through that over a 10-year period. There was a song that was quite powerful for me during that time. Not all the words are exactly right, but I remember these. Let me fall. Let me fall. This is a moment when fear and dreams must collide. Someone I am is waiting for courage. The one I want, the one I will become, will catch me. So let me fall if I must fall, that I may become like Jesus. He is the one that catches you. And Peter comes up to the fire. And it's very interesting in this moment of restoration. All the questions that are normally asked, and I know them. Are you truly sorry for what you've done? Let's review the details so that we're all clear. Have you made proper restoration? What process have you gone through? All good questions, all excellent questions need to be asked. Jesus didn't ask any of them. He just asked, do you love me more than these? Has that charcoal fire back there where you denied me taught you anything? Has it taught you to love me more than these? And of course, that's an open-ended question. These is a lot of things. Do you love me more than the other men around this fire love me? You said you did, Peter. You said you'd die for me. When the time came, Lord, I love you. Well, do you love me more than this way of life that you've gone back to, fishing? More than the boats and the security and you can call every person's name in the village? Do you love me more than that? Lord, I just love you. Do you love me? Do you love me more than you love any of these friends around this fire? And perhaps that's one of the toughest ones for us. Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Restoration's a hard thing. I suppose Nashville, more than about any place I've ever lived, has more folks in need of restoration. We may not have the large crowd. We've got a big crowd of folks that have never heard, but we got a really big crowd of folks that started in the right way and lost it somewhere. We got to get good at helping people pull up to the fire. Remember how much courage that takes. And the question, do you love me, is the one they hear in their hearts. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then that brings us to the friend. And this is an interesting one, and we'll do this one quickly. The disciple Jesus loved. You see it down in verse 20. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Now, do you get that? Peter has gone off with the Lord to discuss this, which I think is most gracious. If you're going to do restoration, probably best not to tape it and do it publicly. He walked off with him. But the disciple whom Jesus loved followed after them. Why? There is a very close relationship between Peter and the disciple Jesus loved. In fact, everywhere in Scripture you see the disciple Jesus loved, you see Peter. It was at the upper room. Someone will betray me. Peter reaches over and says to the disciple Jesus loved, find out who it is. You know. When they are at the tomb, when they're in the going to the tomb, it was the disciple Jesus loved and Peter that were there. When they're out on the boat and they can't quite see, it's the disciple Jesus loved says to Peter, it's the Lord. You see, and now when Peter is over here talking with the Lord privately, it's the disciple Jesus loves that follows along. You can see this is a close relationship. By the way, there is one exception to what I just told you. There is only one time when the disciple Jesus loved is mentioned without Peter. Foot of the cross. He was there. Peter was not. Kind of got to let that one roll around a little bit. So they were tight. And Jesus answered. And Peter saw him and asked, Lord, what do you want of him? And that's verse 21. It's really quite a terse saying. It's like they're standing here talking and this fills coming up. And Peter turns and says, Lord, he says, this man. What? As in, you know, what about him? Which is open to a lot of interpretation. This man, what? And we would know better what Peter meant if Jesus had answered him directly, but Jesus never does. He always answers the question he wants. And he answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? He gives it right back to him. But Jesus, this man, what? And Jesus says, what's it to you? Ouch. Now hear this, because this is hard. Jesus just cut into this deeply personal, wonderful relationship that Peter has with the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we take as John, the two of them. Why? There is support and there is foundation. Don't confuse them. Isn't it easy to let Jesus support our Christian life, which is really founded on the people we are around us and how good they are and how kind and how precious and how genuine and my, they're just so good to me. And Jesus is knowing that will not work. Because at some point, folks, people are called to somewhere else. And then what are you going to do? At some point, somebody betrays. At some point, somebody lets you down. Are you hearing me? And it is so easy to shift those two. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And on him I stand. And I have friends that I love and friends that support me and people that are closer than family. I learned a long time ago there are people that can love you like family. But they are support. Because every now and then, somebody hurts you. And you do not allow that to shake the foundation. Are you with me?
Okay.
Lord, the fish, the fire, and friends called to reach out to those who need you so much, and by relationship, we bring them in. Help them warm up to the fire. Go through that awkward, challenging conversation in which they settle things with Jesus Christ. And then we learn to be support for one another, for them. But we also learn personally to keep the foundation of our life on Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.